Amen. All our what is in Him? Our hope. All our hope is in Him. When we open this passage to the book of Colossians and we begin the study that we begin today, key in these first verses is that word, hope. All our hope is in Him and in no one else. Beginning to study the book of Colossians, if you know much about the book of Colossians, you'll understand that Paul was speaking to a church that was struggling with a heresy that had deep roots in the ancient Greek and Roman world. And in fact, we know a lot about this heresy, but we really don't have a finely defined picture of what it looked like, probably because it took its form in many different ways. Some of you that have been studying the Bible for a long time, you'll recognize the word Gnosticism. But if you're like most of us, it's kind of a black hole that really doesn't make an awful lot of sense to you. And many books among many scholars have been written about it, and they get tastes of it here and there. They literally have found more information on Gnosticism in the last 25 years through some of the archaeological studies that have come about that have revealed a little bit more about this strange twist, this religious twist that came out of the ancient world and in the early years of the church really almost contested the gospel itself by taking it off on different tangents. Most of you have heard of Pandora's box, have you not? Most of you heard of Pandora's box. You might be upset this morning to realize that in ancient Greek mythology, it was not a box. It was a jar. And in fact, if you go back and you read any of the writings, it's jar. The error comes from Erasmus, who was the great humanist about the time of the Reformation, who, when the Western Church was finally getting some of the Greek documents back from the Eastern Church, Erasmus was one of those translators that translated many of the original documents that the church had been harboring over in the Eastern realm for many, many years. And he translated jar, box, particularly in the story of Pandora's box. And so it stuck. And so in modern times today, we think of Pandora's box, but in reality, it was really Pandora's jar instead. The story comes to us from ancient mythology, and you probably haven't read it recently, and I hadn't either. And in fact, when I began to read it, I found out there were a number of different versions of Pandora's box, and that's probably the reason why we're so cloudy on it to begin with. Probably the most attested version of Pandora's box goes back to basically a fight between Zeus. You remember Zeus? The big god, the one that is on Mount Olympus. And two other lesser gods themselves, Prometheus and Epimetheus. These two brothers were in this long outstanding feud with Zeus. Prometheus had actually created man. And he took him literally as we see described in the Old Testament from the dust and fashioned him and created man. And he was a lover of men. He wanted to do everything that he could from the gods, the pantheon of gods, to be able to help men survive, or so the mythology goes. And he found himself frequently at odds with Zeus, who really was more evil than good, and certainly did not have the interest of mankind at heart. And he had forbidden that man should discover fire and benefit from it in any way, shape, or form. But Prometheus had decided out of his great generosity that he was going to go ahead and climb Mount Olympus and take fire from Mount Olympus and take it down to man. And it so angered Zeus that in Greek mythology what happened ultimately to Prometheus was he chained him to a rock forever and ever so he could never get away from the control and the slavery to Zeus. And that was his punishment for what he did. But that wasn't enough to the evil Zeus, who had even greater fish to fry, so to speak. He wanted to take it out on Prometheus' brother, Epimetheus, and he decided that he would set in motion this incredible plan. And what he would do was he would create all kinds of havoc for mankind because of what Prometheus had done by trying to ease their suffering. And so he created this beautiful woman, the first woman, according to Greek mythology. They had all been men up until this point. And so he created this beautiful woman. Now, are you noticing some kind of beginning parallels here? When you look into Greek mythology, one of the things that you begin to discover right off the bat is there are some parallels in Greek mythology to what we understand as revealed truth of the Bible. Now, rather than get upset about that and think, whoa, so did we take the Bible from Greek mythology? No, we didn't. But why would we be surprised that there would be other stories that parallel with almost the exact same details, only much more fantastic than the Bible, the stories that God has given to us? And so God creates Pandora, almost an Eve-like person, and as soon as Epimetheus sees Pandora, just like at the end of Genesis chapter 2, where Adam just goes, ooh la la, in delight when he sees this beautiful woman that God created, the same thing happens with Pandora. And so he immediately falls in love with Pandora, just as Zeus had planned. And at the wedding, Zeus gives Pandora a jar, the proverbial Pandora's box, only it's a jar. He gives Pandora a jar, but inside of the jar, sealed shut, are the mysteries that Zeus himself and the other gods have placed within the jar. And on the outside of the jar, there's a note that says, do not open. But there's a key on top of the note. Does this sound vaguely familiar at all to Genesis chapter 3, where they're put in the garden, where God puts them into the garden and said, he stacks the deck and he says to them, you can eat of any tree, but not of this tree. And so in this Pandora's jar that she's holding, Zeus has placed these things, a note that says, do not open, but a key to open it. And guess what she does? She does exactly what Eve did when she reached up and took the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And she opens the jar, and before she can put the top back on it, out escapes all disease and death and hatred and evil and decimation and destruction and jealousy and hatred. All of that escapes out, and as she sees it open up and all this stuff flies out, she tries to clamp the lid back on top. But everything has escaped except for one thing. Only one thing has not escaped. Does anybody know what it is? Elpis. Hope. Hope is the only thing that's left. Now, when we look at this and we see these parallels here, we have to recognize that what Paul is dealing with here at the very beginning of the book of Colossians is a world that does not know that these are fables and fairy tales like we know today. It is a world that worships these gods and goddesses. Poseidon and Aphrodite that we see evidence of in the New Testament. All of these ancient gods of the ancient world that are out there and their stories are being told, and now the gospel is transitioning across the world, and as we see here in this chapter, people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are reading the Old Testament, and they're beginning to read the letters of Paul that expound the Old Testament, and they're starting to see that some of what they've heard about in their mythology may be rooted in somewhat truth. And rather than staking down carefully at that point between fable and error and the truth of revelation of God's Word, they begin to step into areas and they start to synthesize something. There's a synthesis that begins to take place. And a syncretism of religions begins to take place. And when we look here at the book of Colossians, what we are seeing is the gospel penetrating into an ancient pagan world and the people doing what people often do, if you look at the history of missions, the people holding on to some of the stuff from the past and embracing some of the stuff that of revelation of the gospel itself, but instead of accepting this and beginning to practice this with purity, they begin to mesh the two. And that's what we have going on here in Colossians. We have a collision of the old paganism and the stories of mythology colliding with the scriptures, which tell the truth of God about the accounts that were also there. And Paul has to deal with it immediately to set it loose. And so when you start thinking about parts of what are going on, we cannot really understand this book until we understand this collision of worldviews to which he's speaking. Now, do you think we're dealing with some of that same stuff today? Oh, my goodness. You know, it's interesting that if you take a look at the map of the ancient world, Colossians sat on the edge between the East and the West. And so they literally were exposed to Eastern theology in religions as well as Western religions and the pantheons of the gods. And so they were right there already probably in the middle of this synthesis of religious activity and belief. Today we've got the same thing going on. One of the fastest rising religious movements in our time today is this combination of Buddhism with Christianity that is taking place in many of the so-called hip parts of our country, where you just kind of reach over and you pull a little bit off this buffet that you like, and you pull a little bit off this buffet that you like, and you combine them together, and you get your own religion out of what you ever want. Now, the problem with that is it doesn't work that way. You can't do that. Bits and pieces cannot hold together. Different philosophies don't mesh like that. But the danger is as real today as it was in Paul's day, with this synthesis of different thinking. The Persians and the Egyptians and the Greeks all struggled with the problem of good and evil. And we still struggle with that today. We call that in theological services theodicy, trying to understand how there's a good God and yet evil in the world. That led them to two different polarizing ideas in the Greek world. On the one hand, there was asceticism, which said you then basically you sit still, you don't do anything, you don't enjoy anything, you don't use anything, you just try to separate yourself from the world. And then on the other hand was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die and it doesn't matter. And so the two opposites were there in the Greek struggle and in the theology that he was dealing with. That all arose out of this basic understanding of Gnosticism, which is there in the middle of ancient mythology, that the physical world is all evil. Everything that we see and touch, the body, is evil. That everything around us is evil. The world is evil. But the spiritual world is good. So we have this contrast between the evil of what we see and experience and the spiritual world that is good. And so the world could not be created, if you're following me here, the world could not be created by a God that was in touch with evil. And so the way they explained it away was the world was created by some lesser deity than the supreme God. And what you see on the screen is an artist's rendition of trying to help you understand. Basically, what Gnosticism said is God is so great and so supreme that he could not have had anything at all to do with an evil world. So, he actually created it, but he didn't touch it. He created a lesser being, and a lesser being, and a lesser being, these emanations further and further away from God, and a lesser being, and a lesser being, and a lesser being, and a lesser being, all the way down to where ultimately so far away from God, but yet created, was the physical world. Are you following me? Now, in the Greek mythology, Zeus was the god that was so far separated. And the gods that we talked about were the ones that actually created the world. That same kind of Gnosticism, that separation, which they think solved for them this paradox of a good God creating an evil world. It was called Gnosticism. What they begin to see in the early church was people begin to apply these mythological principles and wisdom and theology, and they begin to say that Christ couldn't have been a part of a creation of the world. He was either spirit and not really flesh, or he was an emissary not of the supreme God, but instead of one of those emanations of God that was so far removed from the other God. Are you following me? Now the problem with all of this is that by the time you go that far, you have walked away a long ways from the gospel. You see, the supreme God could not take on evil flesh and dwell in an evil world. And yet everything that we have from the Gospels and from our previous study in John's Gospel, you remember, and the Word became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Gospel itself very clearly said that Jesus was God, and we marched through the Gospel of John, and over and over and over again in various ways, Jesus revealed himself as that, and entered into this world to be able to redeem us from our sin. At the heart of Gnosticism, that is not the Jesus that would have fit their model. And so they begin to try to find ways to hold on to their ancient paganism and hold on to something of Jesus. And that's what Paul finds himself writing against here in this place. You see, ultimately what we have to understand is the first part of the book of Colossians is some of the richest and deepest theology in the Bible. Because a false Jesus leads to a false gospel. And so when we come at 2 weeks from now, we come to this amazing passage of Scripture here in Colossians chapter 1. Maybe the high point of the entire Bible as it explains Christ. We see this exalted picture of who Jesus is with clarity. He tells us not what is wrong with ancient Gnosticism, but he tells us about everything about who Christ is, and it completely obliterates the ancient beliefs and the ancient theology that was there. Jesus was not an emissary or a messenger from some distant God. He is God in the flesh, and he wants us, Paul wants us to understand that. Now, that's a long introduction. You'll be glad to know that the sermon is shorter. But if you'll open your Bibles again, look at Colossians chapter 1. This is verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, and Timothy our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the hope you have for all the saints, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the message of the truth, the gospel, that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace in the truth. You learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow slave. He is faithful servant of the Messiah on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. Now, interesting, is it not, that if you caught that toward the end of that, that this church, at least, as best Paul says to us, was at least partially responsible because of the work of a slave that had shared the gospel with people there. And they had entered into a relationship with Christ, and they were beginning to see God at work, not just there, but among the world, with the gospel itself. We see here in this passage two different contrasts that we're going to rest on today. First of all, we're going to see the theology of the gospel, and secondly, the transformation of the gospel. If you've studied most of Paul's letters, frequently what you find in Paul's letters, I don't know if you ever find it as clearly as you do right here, but you find deep theological teaching, and Ephesians is just like this. And there's a reason why Ephesians is just like this. Ephesus was probably the mother church of Colossae. It was the church that Paul himself had planted. Paul had never been to Colossae. He was writing to them by reputation from those that had come to Ephesus where he had served. And so he starts out in Ephesians, just as he starts out in Colossians, deep, heavy theology, grounding them in who God has revealed himself to be. And then he moves through the book, ultimately the further and the deeper he goes into the book, he moves to the transformation side. Theology transforms human life. And so it's not enough just to simply know about God. It transforms your life as you enter into a relationship with God. And so that practical side moves from one to the other. Now the key point of this book, I think a focal verse of this entire book of Colossians, is found there in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. And I'd encourage you to memorize this book because you see it really clearly here. Theology and transformation. This is where he writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him." As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we'll unpack that here in a moment. That's deep theology. Walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. It's almost like the two hands, the hand of theology and the hand of transformation, come together in this verse. They are based upon each other. Sound theology will lead to transformation. When we understand who God is, when we have faith in the God who is, he will change our lives. And that's what Paul is saying to us here in this particular passage. The gospel itself has almost two different avenues, and if you want to think of it this way, the gospel is so big and yet so small at the same time. There is theology and there's a transformation. The theology side is the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection, and you can go into deeper facets of all of that, but that's the theology side of the gospel in a nutshell. The transformation side is what he introduces to us here in this same passage. Faith, love, and hope. And that's in that order here. You might think, well, he hiccuped, faith, hope, and love. But no, this order is specific here in Colossians, and it is different from how he uses it elsewhere in his writings. It's a common part of Paul's writings to talk about this tripartite understanding of what happens in the transformation process, where faith and love and hope come together and are developed in the life of the believer. He visits this multiple times. But he does it differently here in Colossians for a different reason. You see, here in Colossians is primarily about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. He is supreme. He's not an emanation far away from the great God. He is God himself. He is the supreme God of the universe. But he's also sufficient for life change. And for us to experience the transformation of the gospel itself, he's the supreme God of the universe that can supply every need that we have. He is all we need. And that's what Paul is trying to tell the church at Colossae. You don't need secret knowledge. He's going to talk about that. You don't need complex philosophy. And you don't need superior intellect. All you need is simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel itself transforms us and changes us. You see, the beauty of the gospel is maybe only a few people could understand Gnosticism, and our scholars are increasingly saying that is true, but anybody could understand the simplicity of the gospel, even a child. God made it accessible for all of us. He is all that we need. Now briefly, let's look at the theological side of the gospel as it's revealed to us here in this passage. It comes right at the very beginning, and yet we probably don't see this. If we are pressing on the idea of who Jesus is, we would expect Paul to start off with a big punch, and he does. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, and Timothy our brother to the saints in Christ. And now that's a key word that we're going to keep coming back to over and over again. In Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I find it very interesting that he starts right there with almost at the very first words of this letter to the Colossian church with the name Christ Jesus. He wants to reveal to us who Jesus really is, and so he starts with this double punch, and then when he enters into the rest of the letter, he just keeps coming back to it over and over and over again. I sat down and I wrote and I highlighted and I marked and I numbered things, and I don't think there's any other place in the Bible where you have, in such a compressed place and time of passage, where you have Christ or pronouns that refer to him over and over and over again. If you pulled them out, there might be 25 words, that's an exaggeration, left in the letter. That's the way he's writing here. He wants us to understand that based upon the gospel is based upon the person of Jesus Christ. And so when you go through, you see in the letter, Christ Jesus, Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, the Son, the Lord, over and over and over again, and then you see all of these prepositional phrases. In him, 14 times in this little letter. In Christ, 7 times. By Him, 4 times. Through Him, 3 times. For Him, once. On Christ, once. With Christ, or with Him, 5 times. He is, 4 times. Over and over and over. What is this book about? What? It's about Jesus. That's right. It's about Christ. And so when you look at this, in verse 1, he starts out with Christ Jesus. In verse 2, he has Christ in that verse. In verse 3, he says the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, he says faith in Christ Jesus. You think that's enough to get through our thick skulls what this is about? What is the gospel about? The gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you unpack that, as we've done before, if we just even just take a little bite out of what that means, Lord being the Old Testament word that was used of God, they would substitute Lord, L-O-R-D, anytime they came to Yahweh, because they wouldn't pronounce the holy name of Yahweh, and so they would use the word Lord. And so there's an emphasis here in Paul, this great Hebrew scholar. He keeps saying over and over again, as he says the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's calling attention to his divinity, that he is God in the flesh. He's calling attention again with that Jesus part to the fact that he was a real person that took on human flesh and walked among them. So he's God and he's Jesus. And then he's the Christ. He's the promised Messiah, the anointed King of the universe. And so Paul wraps all of that up in even the simplest of statements, Lord Jesus Christ. He's revealing the totality of who Jesus is, uncontested supremacy of Christ. It's the theology behind the book of Colossians that sets the basis for the transformation that comes. Paul makes it so clear that if we were to take this entire book, as I've done through here, you would see in the green that comes just in the short passage, over and over and over again, Christ is reiterated. Christ is brought in. Christ is the foundation of everything that Paul says here in this passage. He is the essence of the gospel itself. When he defines the gospel, and I can't remember whether Pastor Clint gets this passage or whether I, you know, as the luck of the draw, whether I get this later on down the line. But as he marches on through the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 21, he gives us really a definition of what this looks like. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by what? By his physical body. Is that still showing up there? Why does he make mention of a physical body? Because the Gnostics, remember, think that all flesh is evil. And so he's correcting them even in the very essence of the gospel itself by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, blameless before him. The gospel is about what God did when mankind fell into the abyss, when Pandora's box was opened in the Garden of Eden, and all of creation fell with that, and sin and death reigned for years on up until this point. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to put to death, death. And he will come again one day, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, where everything that was released upon mankind has now been redeemed by God. And we stand in his presence, pure and holy, because of what Jesus Christ did for us. You see, the person of Jesus Christ is central and essential for the gospel itself and for any understanding of that. We were once alienated by our rebellion, but we're reconciled by Christ, made holy and faultless and blameless. That's the theology behind, just in a nutshell, of what is to come. But secondly, the transformation, not just the theology of the gospel, but the transformation of the gospel. Because it doesn't just wait until you and I get to heaven someday. God's work in our lives, even now, begins to transform us and change us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the gospel itself, the transformation of the gospel comes to us in these three terms that we've just read here in this passage of Scripture. It comes, first of all, by faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, it is shown for what it is by love for all the saints. But it is all founded upon hope that is reserved for us in heaven. Again, this is that tripartite sense, that faith, hope, and love, or in this case, faith, love, and hope that Paul often comes down to. When the Spirit of God begins to transform our lives, we will grow in our faith. Think not just as an initial moment of faith here. Think about trusting God. We will grow in our ability to trust God. We will love the people that are around us. And we will have a hope that no matter how messed up and fallen this world is, our home is a place ultimately that God will redeem and completely restore. That is the faith, love, and hope that he reveals to us here in this passage. Let's look first of all, just very briefly, this faith in Christ Jesus that he brings to us right there at the very beginning. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus. We have some heretical Christian circles today that talk about faith as if it could be separated from God. But faith is in a person. That faith is in Christ. Our faith isn't based upon what we hope we might get out of it. Our faith is based upon trusting Jesus, that no matter what happens, he will be with us. He'll get us through it. That trust is in the person of Christ. And that cannot be overstepped or underemphasized here in this passage. He is convinced that he is who he has claimed to be. If what Paul will argue all the way through this letter is that our faith is in this one that has revealed himself and that Paul reveals to them, he is absolutely, totally convinced that he is God, the God that he claimed to be. That faith is lived out in obedience, because we get messed up with terminology. But faith in its essence is not just a mysterious religious word. It means to trust God. And when you start thinking about trusting God, it's not just for pie in the sky by and by. It means we can trust him right now in the midst of a fallen world. We can trust him. We can live out his word, which is revealed to us the best way of living in life. It's obedience that is brought out as we trust him with the details of our decisions and the details of our sins and of our struggles and of our lives. Following Jesus means simply living what he taught. And so when Paul makes the transition from these deep theological passages to expounding the teaching of Jesus toward the end of the letter, he is giving to them, he is in essence building out of their faith this ability to trust what God says about life and to do it God's way, even in a world that seems like that doesn't work. You ever get there, believer? Have you ever been honest enough to say, well, I know what God says about this, but I think I know better? We don't usually say it, but when we do it, we might as well have said it. Paul wants us to understand that as the gospel begins to transform our lives, we not only will say it, we will live it. Because it's been revealed to us by faith, we will trust him. He says next, and he speaks of their reputation for love of all the saints. This is the evidence of their faith. Now, what does John say in the Gospel of John? If you claim to love your brother and you don't, you are a liar. The evidence of our faith is our love and our compassion for other people. And so, as Paul is writing this letter, he already has heard of the reputation of the Colossians. He knows that they have a love for one another, and that is evidence of their faith. It is the visible evidence of love. That's why when you can say all you want, and we're so good at this in the church, we know the religious words, but our lives can be so far from it. We can say on the one hand that we are to love one another, but then we don't live like it. Is not an evidence of a real faith and an abiding trust in God. He says, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. While you can't always see faith, you can see love. It is the evidence of what God is doing in our lives that is transforming us. If you really had to pick one thing, you know, you used to go like this, get your finger wrapped around, hold it up in the wind and kind of feel the direction of the wind. and kind of see where it's coming from. If you want the one indicator of what's happening in your spiritual life is, are you increasing in your capacity to love people that are hard to get along with? Are you increasing in your capacity to not demand your own way? Are you increasing in your capacity to simply endure being wronged when somebody does something to you? Are you increasing in your capacity when people are hurting? It does stir your heart and it moves you to action. Love may be the clearest evidence of a transformation that is taking place by the gospel. And Paul wants us to understand that right here at the beginning of the book, that the transformation that is to come by the gospel, it touches us not only in faith and trust in God, but it lives out practically in our love for the brothers. And then his last statement is this hope reserved for you in heaven. This is that El Peace from the Pandora's box that was trapped on the inside. This is the hope that only comes in Christ Jesus. This hope in a fallen and messed up world. This hope where you and I stand at a grave of somebody that we love, and we lurk into the abyss, and we wonder, is there any hope? Only in Christ Jesus do we have that hope. It's a hope, as we see in this passage of Scripture, that has two aspects of it here as well. You'll see it mentioned in verse 5, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. That's almost like it's a commodity, that it's up there in heaven, and we have a hard time holding on to that. The word literally means a joyful expectancy. That we have this sense of, we know, we're strongly believe that this is to come off in the future. That it will be different than it is right now. There's a certainty and a confidence that comes with that. It's a reward. It will be worth it all in the end, in spite of this fallen world that is decimated by sin and destruction. We have this hope. The gospel itself, that God will bring all things new. He will rebuild all of it. This hope is the prospect of future happiness and peace, grace and peace from God our Father. Hope is the foundation of our faith in love. Hope is found in the essence of the gospel itself. You've already heard about this hope in the message of truth of the gospel. You see, that it's hard to, we used to have this bumper sticker. It was on the back of my car years ago. We did simultaneous revivals around the whole nation, and it said, "Here's hope, Jesus cares for you." Anybody remember those? Yeah, there are a few of you that have been around long enough you remember that. "Here's hope, Jesus cares for you." The essence of the gospel, it's hard to separate it. The essence of the gospel is there is hope. There is hope. Hope in the message of the truth, Paul says. The gospel itself is the message of hope to a hurting and fallen world. You see, our hope is only in the gospel. Only the gospel can destroy death. Our hope is only in the gospel. Only the gospel can set us free ultimately from pain and suffering. Only the gospel can set us free from sin. Only the gospel can set us free from the diseases that run rampant in our society. Only the gospel can heal the broken relationships that are a part of our lives. Only the gospel can make absolutely everything that is wrong right again. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can really and truly give us hope. Only the gospel can give us hope. We used to sing this old hymn, and you know it. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. If I had to summarize the opening to the book of Colossians, it would be that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ in His righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open this book, we're excited to read it and to study it and to hear from You. We want to know Christ. We want to know the power of His resurrection. We want to know Him in His suffering. We want to know Him. And so we long, Father, for that relationship with Him to be deepened. But Lord, we also long for the transformation of a changed life where we trust Him. Remind us that our hope is not in articles, self-help things. Our hope is not in the news, not even in cancer research. Our ultimate hope is only in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.